we express yourself. Express yourself, brother. All right. Well, I'm going to ask if you would stand once again for reading of the Word, a subsection of what we have heard to focus our attention. Luke 2 and verse 8. And there were shepherds living out in the fields nearby, keeping watch over their flocks at night. An angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified. The angel said to them, "Do not be afraid. I bring you good news that will cause great joy for all the people. Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is the Messiah, the Lord. This will be a sign to you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger." Suddenly a great company of the heavenly host appeared with the angel, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace to those on whom his favor rests." When the angels had left them and gone into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let's go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has told us about." May God add his blessing to the reading of the Word. You may be seated. I preferred your reading, Jeannie. Years ago, I was traveling from Northern California to Southern California with a friend. And in those days, we were filled with bravado and 20-year-old metabolisms. And so we stopped on the way down, and we thought, we're going to make this a fast trip. We don't want to lose our entire weekend. So we started up north of San Francisco, and we said, we're going to stop at one restaurant. We're going to eat as much as possible, and we are not going to stop, even for gas, if we can do it. We're going to drive the whole way there. And so we stopped, I think it was an In-N-Out, and we ordered and we ate and we drank and we ordered some more and ate some more and drank some more and just a massive pile of food and drink that we engulfed. We hopped in the car and we started making tracks, just blazing down I-5 as fast as we, you know, that route down the valley is not particularly scenic, and everybody's doing 90 miles per hour anyways. So we're driving and driving. We get through the Central Valley, and everything's fine until we get about to the Grapevine. As we climb up the Grapevine, those mountains that kind of separate the valley from Southern California, and we start doing that kind of undulation through the hills, civilization kind of dries up, and there are just these brown, golden, barren hills out there. My buddy starts squirming in the other seat. He starts squirming. We keep driving. He's looking more and more uncomfortable, and he tells me, "Dude, I don't think I'm gonna make it. We gotta pull over." My answer, full of compassion, was, "Where? We're on an interstate. Everybody's driving 90 miles per hour, and if you know that stretch of road, you kind of hopscotch between towns, but there are no roads between those towns that you can get off of the freeway." He's looking around nervously. He doesn't know. His face is turning red, and he's growing really concerned. And the more he's squirming around, the more I'm thinking to myself, I'm growing really concerned. We get outside of Lebec, for those of you who know where Lebec is, and we're going up and down, and I see on the side of the road near Lake Pyramid this big government building. Big building, but there's no signs, there's lots of fences, there's lots of no trespassing because of the lake. We're not sure what it is, and I just, I'm going to keep going. It's nine, you know, we're trying to keep up with traffic, and he says, "Dude, pull over." We're driving, we're going fast. He sees us, he says, "Dude, pull over." I said, "We can't, there's nowhere there." And then he yelps out, "There's a sign!" On the side of the road, with only a split second to make a decision, there's this little tiny sign that says Visitor Center. So I hit the brakes and yanked the wheel, and it was a lot, I imagine, like landing a jet on an aircraft carrier, trying to not run off the end. We stopped the car, It's 100 degrees outside. The doors fly open. He sprints across. You know, you can see the heat waves coming up off the asphalt. I walk in there. He takes care of things. He comes out. We stop and look around where we are in this building. And it's one of those things where it feels bigger inside than it looked outside. Well, it turns out that the California Water Museum is there on the side of the road on I-5 in what I'm sure to a lot of people feels like the middle of nowhere. That is the sign, by the way. It's hard to catch when you're doing 80 or 65, just in case my daughter ever listens. We're in this California Water Museum, and we just kind of marvel like, this is amazing. I didn't know it was here. And they have all this free stuff they're giving us. We both walked out of there with free, kind of like Burger King crowns, only it was like a water conservation bird hat. Free. Free water, as much as you wanted. They had a lot of engaging displays, and it's really kind of an attractive museum, and there's a beautiful balcony with telescopes that let you look over Lake Pyramid, and you can see the fire tower lookouts. You can see what people are doing in the lake. And so it was really unexpected, and we ended up spending an hour there just kind of wandering around the museum. There was no one in it. I think the people working the desk were happy to see us. And so they were chatty, and we just kind of looked at everything and played with the displays, and an hour later we walked out refreshed with water and water conservation bird crowns. We got in the car and we took off. And I remarked to him, I said, you know, it's really funny because I have been up and down this road hundreds of times. I know I've seen that building. I had no idea that was there. I said, and my family, up and down the 5, that stretch, we've probably been by there thousands of times. No idea it was there. He looked at me and he laughed and he said, yeah, it's because there's no sign. Nobody's ever going to see that. There's no sign to point it out. When he said that, there's no sign, I thought, that's right. Here's this cool thing that technically we're paying for on the side of the road that you would never know because there's no sign to point it out. And that's honestly the same kind of feeling I get when I read Luke's nativity scene in chapter 2. You know, in the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew's gospel starts out, it tells Christ's lineage. There are magi, dignitaries from foreign kingdoms who come from other places to offer gifts. King Herod is involved. Luke's gospel is much more humble, a lot more anonymous. There are no magi, they're just shepherds, local guys from around town. Fred from the barn. Out in the fields. Luke's Jesus is born in a manger, a feeding trough. It probably would have been at that time people had spare rooms, and when it was very cold at night, you would bring in a prized animal to keep them healthy. It seems likely that's where Christ was born. Verse 6 told us that Jesus was born when they were in Bethlehem at some point. But, you know, we honestly don't know that much about how Jesus was born. We don't know if it was day or night. We know the shepherds were told about it at night. It seems that there's some time that elapsed. Jesus is born before the angel ever tells the shepherd. We don't really know how old Jesus was. We do know his birthday probably was not the 25th of December. So, I know, gasp. How will we march on this season? We don't really know how long after his birth the shepherds came to visit. Was Jesus a baby? Was he a toddler? Do they even distinguish between those stages? And so the birth of the long-awaited Messiah, the chosen one, happened underneath everybody's noses, happened while the shepherds were just wandering the same old brown hills that they always took the flocks out on, happened while everybody else lived their lives, happened anonymously, quietly, and you would never know that the Lord of all things came into this world whenever it happened. Until, of course, the angel arrives to point it out to the shepherds. The angel arrives in verse 11 and says, "Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is the Messiah, the Lord. This will be a sign to you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger." Which is funny to me because it means the angel isn't the sign. I mean, I read this passage and that grabs my attention. Oh, there's an angel. That seems like a sign to me. I would take note. But that is not what the angel says the sign is. The sign the shepherds are to look for is a baby in cloths in a manger. As soon as the message is relayed, the sky lights up in this electric orchestra, and the heavenly hosts sing, "Glory to God in the highest heaven, and on earth peace to those on whom his favor rests." But nobody hears it, the shepherds. And again, that grabs the attention when you read it. That seems like it would be a sign that God is entering the earth. But the shepherds are told that to see God in the world, they have to look for a baby in a manger. It's counterintuitive. Are you looking for a sign? Would you like God to write some answers in the sky for you? Are you looking for answers from God? What if you won't know? You won't find the Lord until you start looking in mangers. Because that's the sign. The whole thing's strange in Luke. It doesn't make sense. It's so anonymous. For 500 years prior, right, Isaiah claimed that, "For unto us a child is born, to us a son is given. The government will be on his shoulders. He will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." And that, let's be honest, kind of sets some expectations for something powerful, doesn't it? You were expecting like a really glorious, big, strong king to roll in and set everything right. And then you'll know God is at work in the world. But the angel shows up to the shepherds and says, "This is the sign. Look for a baby in cloths, in a feeding trough. That's your sign." The sign of God in the world is a baby. Not a royal child, not a child of great privilege, not a regal presence, a common, low-born, poor child born to a young mother in the backwaters of Jerusalem. You would never know that God was there. I love Jack Miles as an author, and Jack Miles says, "You know, the interesting thing for all the Gospels tell us about Jesus, they don't record his first words, but his first words were probably Ema, an Aramaic word for mom, mommy. And he speaks it to some of this. He has a wonderful description. He says, "In the madness of the holiday season, the Christmas story is for me like a toddler lost in the roar of a shopping mall. Its meaning like a penny in the toddler's pocket. This low-born baby is a strange kind of Messiah. Doesn't look like the Lord of all things at first glance," right? Babies are small. Babies do not seem powerful. Babies can't communicate complex ideas very well. They don't text. They are not good motivational speakers. Lord, help them. They cannot use PowerPoint. How will they have any influence in the world? Babies are needy. They're vulnerable. They are weak. They have nothing to offer anyone other than presence. Babies are all the things that we adults try not to be. And this is the sign the shepherds are given that God is in the world, that the Lord of the heavens is present. "Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you, the Messiah, the Lord." I think that Luke's Christmas story confronts us with some uncomfortable questions. What does it say about God that he comes as a baby. Right? Most of the talk about God is about his enormity and his power. Babies are very limited. Babies do not have omnipotence. It's a great question. What does it say about God that God comes to us as a baby? I was in a meeting, and Bob was in that meeting, and he asked us this question. I thought, that's a good question. So what are you supposed to learn at Christmas time? What are you supposed to pick up amidst all of the holiday celebration? What are we supposed to take away when we see that God's plan, that every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, is planted on earth in a baby? The sign that the shepherds are given, it's counterintuitive. It doesn't look like the kind of thing that God would save us by. And I think that's because he comes to us in a wholly different kind of power than we understand, than we're accustomed to. Unlike worldly kingdoms and regimes and influences and strategies and states, God doesn't come as a conquering warlord with the power to coerce everybody into doing what he wants. God comes as somebody vulnerable. God comes as somebody who knows what it means to be unable to control the world around him. A baby in a parent's arms. God comes to us, as Hebrews says, as somebody who can sympathize with the human condition and our trials. God comes to us in that baby as presence. Vulnerable presence. Pure gift. Christ comes at Christmas without warning as an unknown child in a backwater town and dies as a despised criminal on the hills outside of the city of Jerusalem. It is an anonymous Savior. And I think it tells us that the presence of God, well, let's say it this way. It suggests to me, when we see and celebrate Jesus, the baby, at Christmas time, it suggests that bombs and bank accounts and bullies, that's not how God's kingdom will be established on earth. And his people ought not to participate in the same methods that the world uses. God does not work by coercive force, but by the power of presence, offering, openness, gift. And isn't that grace? Grace is not, I'm so strong, I'm going to make you do what I want. Grace is, I'm here, do what you will. I wonder if, when we look at the baby at Christmas time, it is also for us a sign to we modern Christians, a sign of just what the salvation we all need really is. The baby in the manger is a sign of the kind of saving we need in our own lives. Yes, of course, we all believe that Jesus has come for the forgiveness of sins, and that is meaningful, but there is a way it becomes very mechanical too. Somebody else's metaphysical game up here. Yes, I prayed the prayer. I got the pass. I'm in. But maybe this baby at Christmas tells us about the ways that our humanity needs to be saved. Because I think deep down, we all kind of wish that we were superhuman, that we were invulnerable, that we had all the power in the world to accomplish the things that we wanted. And so in our lives, there's so many ways, some of them big, some of them small. That's what we pursue. We take up arms to protect ourselves. We hoard the small resources we have. We live, to a greater or lesser degree, trying to become strong men in the world. We put protections in place. There are patterns we get stuck in. There are things that we will not say. There's things that we do say. There are lies we tell ourselves. I think because we live in a place in a world where we are all competing for a slice of the pie, whatever that pie is for you, whatever that good and happy life is, we're all competing to get more of it, and it makes it hard to be generous, doesn't it? We were sitting down making our Christmas lists, writing, because Christmas comes along with some obligations. You got to figure out, okay, who am I going to give a gift to? And the thing that immediately goes on in my head, and I'm guessing some other folks, the thing that goes immediately on in my mind is, well, what did they give me last year? What is a proper dollar amount that is commensurate with their giving last year? As if I'm balancing some sort of social budget that we're going to vote on at the end. So, last year. They did re-gift that pumpkin spice latte candle. Back scratcher. That kind of, right? I do that anyways. I am making a list and checking it twice, so everybody's on alert. It's much harder to just give. Just give freely. This is what I have. This is what I want to give. I have no control over how it will be received, but I know that I must give for my own heart's sake. There's just too much in the world in me. I would like to use power to get my way. And I wonder if the manger is a judgment on all those things, because that's not how God works. It's not what God does. The sign to us about the salvation we need is that there is a baby in swaddling clothes in a manger. So I think to worship this God, right, as Christmas, as a church, as Christians, people who claim the name of Jesus, I think that one of the most profound ways we can worship is to learn to just give freely to others. And certainly it's gifts. But I think increasingly it's giving ourselves, giving our hearts, giving our time, to be present to the world vulnerably, honestly, innocently. Like we see in Luke, to be in unseen places, places of conflict, places like that, offering ourselves honestly to one another. For His followers, I think when we look at the baby in the manger, what we are saying is that we too must become a gift given to the world. If we're going to follow Christ, we must become a gift. God gives God's self in the Christmas story. That's what all the decorations are about. And so I think it's also an indication that we've got to follow Him there. And that's something to talk about. So let's take a moment in small groups. I'd encourage you to sidle up along somebody that maybe you haven't spoken with in a while, and here's a question to chew the fat over. This Christmas, how can you be a gift to somebody? Make sense? Take a minute, and you can share very briefly, too briefly, in fact. I'll bring you back before you're ready. That's how it works. Need more time? Yeah. Let's come back together. Let's come. There's one other sign, I think, for us. The baby in the manger is a sign for us in one other way of what God is at work doing. The baby in the manger is also a sign, I think, that life is precious. That your life is precious. That if the God of all things can deign to take on humanity, there's a profound dignity in that. And not just any humanity, hidden, outcast, despised even. I think we feel so inadequate. There's so much shame we feel about our imperfections and our inabilities. And yet, that's exactly the kind of person that God himself became, to take those things onto himself. God doesn't need you to be a superhuman. He just needs you to be present. And so the baby in the manger, know that it is also a sign that your life is precious. It's precious to God. In all of its imperfections and limitations, it's good to be a human being. And that God has come as one of us. This is profoundly good news, that the baby is a sign that God loves us as we are, frail and imperfect, and will secure for us ultimately the good and happy future we so desperately desire. We worship a God who can embrace all of who we are, who does not need to reject us because we just aren't good enough. Amen? That's Christmas. So I want to invite you as we worship. This is a God that is worth worshiping. Not another strong man, but a God that is powerful enough to love us, to take all of humanity on. As we come and we worship, let the communion elements be a sign to you of what he's like. Be a sign of the kind of life that we're called to together. Let's worship. Pray with me. God, we ask that you will open our hearts to your immense love at Christmas time. We pray that we will be present to you and you will be present to us. We ask that you will show us the depths of your mercy and grace. You will lead us into that. You will teach us to offer it to the world around us. The world is moving so fast and our own lives are caught up in the rapids, Lord. We're caught up in the stream. And so we pray that you will send a sign to us, that you will lead us back to the manger, that you will lead us to still waters, that you will help us to savor your goodness. We pray at this Christmas time that grace will mean something deep and something different than we often think it does. Will you lead our hearts into worship and form us and shape us to be that way? We love you, Jesus. We want our hearts to fill with joy of knowing how good you are. It's in your precious name we pray. Amen.